Okay, well, we have officially entered the Christmas season. Black Friday is behind us, and the sales are off and running. And I think, as with every year, for us as Christians, as a church, that's a real challenge to stay focused on the reason for this season instead of getting caught up in all of the decorations and the hoopla and the gift buying and the traveling and all of that. And in order to at High Plains, we are maybe a little bit more of a different church. We're not as traditional in some aspects, like we don't do liturgy here or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with liturgy. But one thing that we do pause each year and celebrate is Advent. And Advent is simply, historically on the church calendar, it was the weeks before Christmas, and this word Advent means that the coming or the arrival. And it's, you're not going to find Advent per se anywhere in the Bible, but it is a, there are some church traditions that I think are really, really good, because it forces us to pause and think about, not just go rushing headlong into the holiday, but actually think about what Christmas is all about. And then, so that's our desire for the next few weeks. We're going to kind of laser focus in on Christmas and what is the real meaning of it, trying to keep us on track and maybe not get so sucked up in the commercialization of Christmas. But the Advent, the coming or the arrival, I mean, we talk about, you know, Advent of all different kinds of things, the Advent of spring, for instance, right? Which means that we're looking forward to, or the coming, usually, if we, especially if we have a rough winter, we're going to be looking forward to spring coming. But when we talk about the advent of Christ, we're talking about the coming of Christ into this world. And certainly, we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go this morning, but Advent to us is a little different, quite a bit different than it was to, say, in Old Testament times. Looking forward to that coming Messiah, because we have the luxury of being able to look back on that day when Christ came into this world. And Advent is historically, like I said, it is a time of reflection. What is the real meaning of Christmas? But as we're coming into Advent here, what struck me most as we start off here is that before we can reflect on the meaning of his coming, I think we have to determine and be reminded of what was the need. What was the need of his coming into this world? Why did God step off of heaven's throne and put on flesh and come down and be born a poor baby and grow up a human man into a man, and then for about 3 years have the most impactful time in the history of the world? Why did God do that? What was the need? And sometimes when you try to help someone understand what that need is, sometimes you're met with some resentment. Because the person that you're talking to, maybe it's a family member or a neighbor or something like that, you know, as a Christian, you know what the need is. And sharing that need with the other person a lot of times doesn't see the need or won't agree that there is a need. So when you share with them, they take exception to that. They might even paint you in a wrong way, like that your motivations are wrong, your intentions are off base, and hopefully they're not. Certainly there are some that go out and share the good news or share what the need of a Messiah is, and their motivations are wrong. But I think this is a part of the problem in our world today, because people don't see the need for a Savior. Why do I need a Savior? I'm doing just fine. Yeah, I've got, you know, little bumps and bruises here. You know, I might have, you know, a bad habit there. But I don't need to be, why do I need to be saved from my sin? And when we come with this message, they might resent the message or even resent us simply because we're showing them that they have a need, but they don't feel that they do. And so as we begin this season of Advent, I want to address whether or not there is a genuine need for Christ. Why would we be looking forward to him? And so in an attempt to start answering this question, let's go back to the beginning. Let's look at what it was like in the very beginning. Starting in Genesis 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So by God's own declaration, everything that he created, including the human race, was good. And that word good in the Hebrew actually takes it one step farther than what our language might tell us. It wasn't just good. That word means perfect. Everything was perfect. And if you continue on in Genesis, we see this perfect harmony, not just in nature, but also in human relationships as well. Chapter 2, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So everything is perfect. Everything is good. There is nothing wrong. But when we get to chapter 4, something changes. The mood shifts radically from chapters 1 and 2. Genesis 4, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." We see anger and jealousy. Later in chapter 4, "Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." And then in chapter 6, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Note the contrast there from chapter 1 when in verse 31 when it said, "God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good." It was perfect. But then it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Something dreadful happened. Something drastic happened. It all changed. Man had become sinful. And if we were able to stop the story at the end of chapter 2, there'd be no need for Advent. There'd be no need for a Messiah. But sin forever changed the picture. And men and women are now, every person is now sinful by nature. There's an old story, it's an old folk story, I don't know if you've heard this or not, but the story goes like this, that a scorpion needs to cross the river. And the scorpion goes up to the turtle and asks him to carry him across the river on his back. And the turtle says, "Are you nuts? We're going to get halfway across and you're going to sting me and we're both going to drown." And the turtle says, "That's nuts. I'm not going to do that." But the the scorpion laughs and says, if I were to sting you, I would drown and go down with you. Now, where's the logic in that? Turtle thinks about it and says, yeah, you're right. There is no logic in that. Hop on my back. And so the scorpion climbs aboard. They get about halfway across the river, and the scorpion stings the turtle, and they both sink to the bottom. And at the bottom, the turtle turns to the scorpion and says, you said that there is no logic in stinging me, so why did you do it? And the scorpion says, it has nothing to do with logic. That's just my nature. People are sinful by nature. And if we were to sit down and think about sin and the effect that sin has, we would all agree how illogical sin is. But it's just like the scorpion said. It has nothing to do with, it's not about logic. It's our nature. Now, you're not going to hear this from the world. You're not going to hear this from society, because the world likes to believe that basically everybody's good. And of course, there's a slew of psychologists and counselors and even some so-called religious leaders who reinforce that belief every single day. There's probably no concept more important to the world's psychology than the concept of self-esteem. Everything hinges around this. And according to this self-esteem belief, there are no bad people, only people who think badly of themselves. And for years, educational experts, teachers, psychologists, even some so-called Christian leaders, they've championed self-esteem. And they've championed self-esteem as a cure-all for all sorts of human problems. According to the folks that push this doctrine, if people will just feel good about themselves, then they will behave better, they're going to have fewer emotional problems, and they're going to achieve more. People with high self-esteem, we are told, are less likely to commit crimes, act immorally, fail academically, or have problems with other people, other relationships. But does self-esteem really work? Does it promote higher achievement? I would submit to you that there's plenty of evidence that suggests that it doesn't. This was a few years ago, but there was a study given, and there was a standardized math test that was given to teenagers from six different nations. And at the end of the test, after all the math questions, the test asked the child to answer one question, yes or no. And the question was this: I am good at mathematics. The American students in this survey, in this test, scored the lowest on the math questions. Far behind, I think it was the Korean students who had the top scores. But ironically, more than three-fourths of the Korean students had answered no to I am good at mathematics. 68% of American students said that they were good at math. Morally, our culture is in the exact same boat. Just look around us. I would submit to you that our society is an all-time moral low. You can't even wake up today without some new slew of sexual harassment cases that are coming out from all aspects of society. They're just pouring out: politics, entertainment, everything. And we might expect people's self-esteem to be suffering as well along with that. But that's not true. Statistics actually show that Americans more and more are feeling better and better about themselves. And so while the moral fabric of society continues to unravel, self-esteem is thriving. It's doing really well. Yet all the positive thinking we think about ourselves, it doesn't seem to be doing anything else to elevate the culture or motivate people to do better. So what does the Bible say about this? Does the Bible back up the notion that there are no bad people, only people who think badly of themselves? And we could look at a ton of different scriptures on this, but I'd like to focus on just one passage this morning that will clearly answer this question for us. One of the doctrines that came out of what's known as the Reformation is the doctrine of man's total depravity. Now, we have to be careful how we use this term because a lot of people misunderstand this term. Total depravity does not mean that unbelieving sinners will always be as bad as they can be. Total depravity does not mean that that the expression of sinful human nature is always lived out to the fullest. Total depravity also does not mean that unbelievers are incapable of acts of kindness or goodwill. It also doesn't mean that non-Christians can't appreciate goodness or beauty or honesty or decency. What total depravity does mean is that when man fell, when we sinned in the Garden of Eden, we fell in totality. In other words, sin has contaminated every aspect of humanity. Our heart, our mind, our personality, our emotions, our conscience, our motives, even our will. And therefore, the doctrine says, we are incapable of coming to God on our own. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, man is wrong at the center of his being, and therefore everything is wrong. This is exactly why salvation requires a new creation. This is why Jesus said, no one will enter the kingdom unless they are born again. And so, contrary to what people are taught and what we want to believe, men and people are not naturally good. In fact, just the opposite is true. We are enemies of God. We are sinners. We are lovers of self. And we're in bondage to our own sin. Literally, we are deaf, blind, and dead to spiritual matters, spiritual things. And we're unable to believe apart from God intervening. Apart from His grace, we are incapable of believing. I would submit to you that the first step to a proper self-image is to recognize that these things are true. That's why Jesus, if you remember, He commended the tax gatherer. Rather than rebuking him for his low self-esteem, no, Jesus, when the man pounded his chest and pleaded, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man had finally come to the point of realizing who he was. And what he needed to overcome. That's why Jesus commended him. The truth is that his self-image was never more right or never more sound than at that moment. Why? Because he was finally rid of pride and rid of this pretense that he was good. And he finally realized that there was nothing that he could ever do to earn God's favor. And that's why he pleaded with God for mercy. So as I said, let's concentrate on one passage and let's see what the Bible says about this. In Romans chapter 3. In this chapter, Paul uses the Old Testament scripture to show how human depravity is universal. So we start in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul underscores how sin is universal across everybody and everything. And notice that he uses either the word none or not even one six different times in the passage. But his argument is really constructed of three parts. First, he addresses how sin has corrupted our character, Then he talks about how it's defiled our conversation. And then he says and shows how it's perverted our conduct. So quickly, let's take the first one here. How sin has corrupted our character. Paul makes six different charges here. And the first one is that we are universally evil. It says that there is none righteous. And Paul uses this term righteous in the most very basic way. The most basic sense of being right before God. Of being as God created man to be. Now, obviously, there are many people who can do things at times that are morally right. But Paul here is not speaking, again, about specific acts once or twice. What he's talking about is, and he's not even talking about general patterns of behavior, but what he's talking about is character, a person's inner character, who they are at the core. And his point is that there is not even one single person who has ever lived whose innermost being could be characterized as righteous, at least by God's standard. So we have to get out of, one of the easy scapegoats on this is this frame of mind that we get into in comparing ourselves with others. We shouldn't do that. The only comparison that should be made is between us and God. There's a minister who told the story. He had a small white Highland Terrier, this little dog, and he would keep this thing spotlessly clean. I mean, he would bathe it and brush it and even powdered it. Well, one night, a big snowstorm comes in and lays this huge blanket of snow across the countryside. And the next morning, he's looking out of the window of his house, and he sees this mangy-looking dark thing coming across the snow. And he looks closer, and he says, that's a dog. I wonder whose dog that is. And as it got closer, it was his dog. Now, the dog was just as clean and just as well-groomed as it always had been. But against this pure white, dazzling background, the dog appeared to be dirty. And in much the same way, that's our corrupt nature is revealed when our lives are measured up against the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the pure perfection of God. That's when our nature is revealed. You remember in Romans it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But some people think, well, I don't fall as short as some of the other people I know. We get into this human comparison. But that doesn't make any difference. In Scripture, there is no, God doesn't have a grading scale of A plus, A minus, B plus, C, right? No, according to God's scale, there's only two grades, either pass or fail. It doesn't make any difference if you think you don't fall as short as somebody else. I still have a failing grade. And even if we think we're doing well or we're making a really good impression on people and we're compare ourselves with other people, none of us can stand up against the pure whiteness of the character of God. So Paul says, because of our innate depravity, people are universally evil. He said, none are righteous. He also says that we are spiritually ignorant, because he says that no one understands. This means that without exception, that the thought processes of people affected by sin, that we're always going to have a degree of deficiency. We're trying to grasp the truth, but because of our nature, we still can't understand. This is why Paul says that to the non-believer, the gospel sounds like rubbish. It sounds crazy. Because that's the very nature of man. We can't understand by ourselves. And this plays out, has an impact on our entire world. Take a politician. Take a politician who is not a Christian, who does not, maybe he's just completely confused about God. Then he's going to be confused about everything after that. He's going to be confused about God's world, and that's going to lead inevitably to a confused worldview. And every solution that he comes up with or she comes up with will be imperfect. It affects everything. If you notice, just quickly, some of the other descriptions there that that Paul had. He said that we are rebellious. He said no one seeks for God. We are wayward. It says all have turned aside. We're spiritually useless. He said together they have become useless. And we're morally corrupt. There is none who does good. So sin corrupts the character. What also sin does, it defiles our conversation. A person's character will inevitably, eventually, always manifest itself in conversation. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said that from the heart, the mouth speaks. No matter how good somebody acts, what show they put on, eventually their moral compass or their moral character is going to come out in their conversation. And Paul says it right here. Notice in verse 13, it defiles the throat, it corrupts the tongue, it poisons the lips, and it pollutes the mouth in verse 14. So sin has defiled the character, it's defiled our conversation, it's also perverted our conduct or how we act. At the core, we are an extremely destructive people. The Scottish evangelist named Robert Haldane, he wrote this one time. He said, "The most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his fellows to satisfy his ambition, his revenge, or his greed." Greed. There was a national survey that was conducted. I think this was probably 5 years ago now. But the scenario was this, that people were asked, you could receive $10 million tax-free, $10 million, but to receive it, you had to choose one of the choices on the list. And there were some pretty extreme choices. But the question was, why would you choose one of these or not the other? So two-thirds of the people who took the survey said they would be willing to choose one of these things on this list to get $10 million. Here's how it broke down. 25% would abandon their family. 25% would abandon their church. 23% would become a prostitute for a week. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% would leave their spouse. 7% would commit murder. 6% would change their race. 4% would change their sex. And 3% would put their children up for adoption. Even here in the U.S., with all of our Christian heritage that we have, that since the turn of the 20th century, do you know that twice as many people have been killed in private acts of murder than have been killed in all the wars in the history of our country? If lack of self-esteem is the problem of the human heart, as we were told, then why is it that the murder rate can be so dramatically high? It's clear that self-esteem is not the problem. Self-esteem is no solution to human depravity because everybody is sinful at the core. But again, Paul does not mean to convey that, I don't believe, that the characteristics of sin that are listed in Romans chapter 3 are in every single person all the time. But here's what author Dennis Prager said, to believe that people are basically good after Auschwitz, the Gulag, and other horrors of our century is a statement of irrational faith. Think about that. You, a person of Christian faith, a faith given to you by Christ, is that absurd? Or as Prager says, to believe that people are basically good after Auschwitz, the Gulag, and other horrors, that's a statement of irrational faith. I think Romans chapter 3, it paints a very painful, but a very clear and accurate picture of the human race. And it brings up some legitimate questions. I read this week Chuck Colson. Many of you are familiar with him. He's in Christian ministry now, but he was one of the men that was part of Watergate during the Nixon era. And Colson went to prison for his part in that. But Colson wrote this. He said, on 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace once interviewed a survivor of Auschwitz. And this person was a key witness against Adolf Eichmann, who masterminded the whole Holocaust. And as the witness came into the courtroom to testify against Eichmann, the witness begins to tremble and begins weeping uncontrollably, and he collapses to the floor. And when Mike Wallace asked this man why he had collapsed, was he reliving memories? Did the grief or the nightmares come back? Here's what the man said. He said, "No, I collapsed because I was afraid about myself. I saw that I'm exactly like him, capable of this." Colson said, "Now, I've been interviewed by Mike Wallace, and he's a pro. It's hard to shake him, but this answer did. He almost couldn't ask the next question. So he stares at the man, and then he turns to the camera and says, that poses a question. Was Eichmann a monster, a madman, or something even more terrifying? Was he normal?" So let me ask you one thing. In light of Romans chapter 3, is there a need for Advent? Is there a need for the coming Christ? Is there a need for the Savior? I would submit to you there is no greater need in the entire world. And that's why we have so much to rejoice this Advent season. I know this is your atypical Advent sermon to start off with. And to some, if not taken in totality, it might even be a little bit depressing. And it might even be hopeless. But if there was no Advent, if there was no Christ, yes, it would be hopeless. It would be completely depressing because that's where we would be left. But this is why we can rejoice and focus in on this Advent season of who is Christ. Why was there such a huge need, a greater need than anything in the entire world? Because even after seeing the state that we were in, God still came down. Christ still came. And that's the glorious message of Advent. One last quote. Stephen Curtis Chapman, in his book, Speechless, wrote this. "In the gospel, we discover we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed." Amen.